All right, we're in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read Acts chapter 9, verse 40 through 43. And basically, I'm going to start at verse 43 and enter into chapter 10, lay out some points of consideration for us tonight. And I want to remind you as we get ready to deal with this topic that we will be off for 2 weeks. And then we'll come back the third week. That means we'll be off next Friday, the 26th. We'll be off the subsequent Friday, the 2nd. And we'll return for our Friday night Bible study on the 9th. On the 8th will be our first women's theology class for the fall and spring, as you have it in your bulletin, just to let you ladies know that will be an outstanding class. You will not want to miss it. It's going to be fabulous. And then, let's see, for those of you who may be in our marriage class, tomorrow is the last marriage class for the year. It will be a good class. We'll be going over some germane points that we dealt with over the last 6 weeks. It was a 7-week class, and we'll be finishing tomorrow. I think that's it. The rest of it will be in the bulletin on Sunday. We'll have an outstanding worship, the Lord willing, on Sunday. Bring your friends and relatives, especially your relatives that only come to church twice a year. Bring them on out on Sunday. They'll benefit from the message and the ministry. Listen to the words as we begin to now contemplate how the Lord has chosen to use Peter. For a very, very, very challenging but necessary breakthrough in the cause and the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I use that word breakthrough in the larger, more accurate sense than the vernacular use of it in our present day churches. But Peter put them all forth, kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and had prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the 9th hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, "Cornelius." And when he had looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what you must do." When the angel had spoken unto Cornelius, he departed. He called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went upon the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. And he became very hungry, would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him. And as it had been a great sheet at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Now this was done 3 times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, The Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is your cause wherefore you are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that fears God, of a good report among all nations of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after he had entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and his near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, You know how that it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come in unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent. For I ask therefore what intent you have sent for me. Thus is the reading of God's word. We're going to stop right there because I could go on and on and on. But I actually just want to kind of enter into, get our feet wet with this mission and assignment that Peter is called to. Now, you guys remember what I said about assignments, if you've been around for a while. I try to develop concepts and principles that you can take with you and apply frequently in your life. And I derive them from the scriptures because they are either explicitly or so clearly implied that you can't argue with it. I said, you know when God has given you an assignment, because the assignment is something that is difficult for you to do. You know when God has given you an assignment, because the assignment is something difficult for you to do. And also, you know, you have been given an assignment because it's actually demanding of you to be counterintuitive. And being counterintuitive is really what it means to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. I'm laying this foundation because we're going to be segueing very soon into a very critical topic that requires maturity on the part of the Christian. So I'm going to say it again. You and I know when we have an assignment because that assignment fundamentally has with it a difficult charge, something that we don't necessarily like. It's going to cause a level of uncomfortability. In order to actually execute that, you're going to have to be counterintuitive. You're going to have to be able to overcome the natural tendencies of your fallen nature to erect arguments and debates about what you are called to do. In order to execute the assignment, you're going to have to know what it means legitimately to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. Because the flesh will never ever put itself in harm's way. Not even for God. Do you believe that? The flesh, your fallen nature, will never put itself in harm's way. Not even for God, because your carnal nature, your fallen nature, is persistently hostile to God and to the things of God and to the law of God and to the word of God. That's why God gives us his what? His spirit. Because without the Spirit of God, you cannot bring into subjection your fallen nature and your body and your mind to do that which is spiritual when in your Adamic nature you are carnal. And carnal means that you and I live for self. It's what we live for. And without a greater power dominating and controlling our thinking and leading us into obedience to Christ, we will never do it. And remember what Peter experienced when him and the other apostles had basically abandoned ship, when they did not understand that Christ had to be crucified and then he would rise again the third day. And they went back to their old profession, which was what? Fishing. Remember that? Peter said, I'm going fishing. I'm done with this. This 3.5 year thing was Whatever it was, it's over with now because Jesus, he gone. I'm going back fishing. Remember what James said? Remember what John said? Remember what Andrew said? Not James, but John and Andrew. You know what they said? We going with you. Do you know what that means? It means momentarily, for a moment, God was teaching them what it means to walk in the flesh. Help you now. Help you. All God has to do is take his hand off of you. And you will imperceptibly do that which naturally tends to your own desires. That's all he has to do is back up. And you will naturally do that which tends to your own desire. It may not be overtly contrary to the will of God, but it's going to tend in a direction away from obedience to God, because to walk in the Spirit requires the Spirit of God. You cannot do the things of God in the flesh. Am I making some sense? I want to build that argument because I want you to appreciate Peter putting his feet in the water. He's getting ready to put his feet in the water. He's getting ready to put his feet in the water of an issue that most of us have not overcome yet. It's going to require us thinking through what's taking place. So God gives us in the assignment of Peter a process that we're going to experience and hopefully appreciate so that we can overcome when God calls us to this same task. He has just finished modeling the master in the raising from the dead of one sister Dorcas, as you and I know, in the 9th chapter, a fabulous, fabulous, magnificent miracle, which Peter didn't do, but God did it, and yet God used Peter. Is that true? So this is a mountaintop experience for Peter. This is how we learn about how our Father works. I'll help you. Our Father will put you in a situation where he blesses you with the extraordinary grace to do something above and beyond what you could ever imagine doing. He will use you in a situation that will be so profoundly blessed that you will think you're at the next level. You get ready to go into the next level and have a trend of absolute ministerial success or service success or blessing or what have you. And only to discover this is how our God works. He'll use you on the mountaintop. And then he'll quickly take you to the valley. So he can keep you in perspective. So that you know this is not about you. He'll use you on the mountaintop. And you'll come to discover that he used you on the mountaintop with no regard to who you are. And then he'll take you to the valley. And he'll take you to the valley because you have to go to the valley. Because you may say, I'm all right, but God knows you're not. You and I have an innate natural ability, uncanny ability to steal God's glory every time he does something for us. So when he uses you on the mountaintop in a very public, visible way, Peter has just been used to raise someone from the dead. That's as good as it gets, brothers and sisters. That's it. That's the top-notch assignment. You're talking about Mission Impossible? That's it. That's it. You go into the White House. You're getting awards. All that because you've been used to raise people from the dead. I thank God for it. I actually believe this account, do you? I absolutely believe this account. See, and so while I'm laying this foundation, I'm actually challenging where your faith is right now. Because I know you come in on Friday, wonderful class. Some of y'all coming from work. Some of you coming from school. Some of y'all coming from all kind of other places. You're not really here right now. Your body's here, but your mind's not here. You understand what I'm saying? So I'm challenging you right now on the blessed privilege of having the Word of God expounded to you on a Friday night. Because, see, God led you here. Be sure of that. If God would have left us to ourselves, the last thing we would have decided to do on Friday night is come to a Bible study. Let me help you understand that. It's only by grace you and I ever choose to do the right thing. Whenever God takes his hand off of us, all we do is carnal me. Be sure of it. Be sure of it. And so, as we are here now getting ready to look at a foundational truth critical to our 21st century generation, In fact, an issue is in front of us as a nation and in the world that we're going to have to revisit, and it's going to be revisited in fiery trials over the next year or two, if not more, because we have failed the test over the last century of achieving the right testimony and witness around the thing that we're dealing with. So tonight's class is going to be germane in this area. So if you can overcome the passive thinking that allows you to sit in your chair and fall asleep because of how warm and nice it is in here, you might learn something. But I know how you're doing. You're tired, you're going to get the CD because it's much better 2-3 days later. It's like gumbo. It's better 3 days later. It's like that home-cooked meal. It's better 3 days. I agree, it's much better. The beans are fabulous 3 days later. I understand. So you know you're here, but you're not here. All right. So the Lord uses Peter in a magnificent way around the resurrection of this young lady, which points to our resurrection on the last day, which points to Christ being the life that we all need in order to stand before God all for all eternity. And then the narrative says this in verse 42. And it was known throughout all Joppa. First line. It was known throughout all Joppa. What was the miracle that was performed by Peter, of which God wrought in raising Dorcas from the dead? Now, here's the outcome in verse 40, the latter part. No, go back to verse 42. The latter part of verse 42. And many what? Believed in the Lord. Stop right there. Remember what we learned? We learned that you have to actually insert the elliptical truth that is not present in that verse. And it was known throughout all Joppa. That is, a miracle was notably performed. And as a consequence of that, many came to hear the preaching of the gospel that Peter did. And because of the preaching of the gospel, many believed on him. You guys got that? In other words, no one is saved because of miracles. Miracles are signposts to get people into the presence of the preaching of the gospel. And that's what that door opened up for Peter, as it did back in the previous city as well, Lydda. And when Peter was done preaching to the brothers and sisters there in Lydda and in Joppa, notice what it says. And it came to pass that while he tarried, verse 43, many days in Joppa, with one whom? Simon, a tanner. So again, now when the word of God gives you a person's name, proper name, and then gives you his title or his office or his practice, frequently, not always, but frequently, there is a significance behind it. Who knows what a tanner is? It's someone who tans what? Skins, right? Skins, animal skins, right? In our culture, it could be cloth and stuff like that. But in this context, he's a tanner. He dries skins and he tans skins so that they're usable for many different products. Simon the tanner. So the first thing I want to call your attention to, whether you know it or not, is that Peter has chosen not to hang out with the Christians who had called him to the opportunity to raise Dorcas from the dead. He didn't hang out with the believers he knew, who knew the word of God, and they were already a collective fellowship. Peter has moved all the way now down to the seashore, right where the Mediterranean Sea is, and there he hangs out with one Simon. Now, Simon's name is Simon, as Peter's name is Simon, and maybe Simon Peter chose to just kick it with Simon because they had commonality in their name. But here's what you can know. Peter was under a compulsion to stay with Simon because there was something about that relationship that was essential for him to spend time there. But his spending time with Simon, the tanner, indicated that Peter had grown just a little bit in his understanding of the broad nature of the call of the gospel. Because the tanner, this is something that us Gentiles wouldn't have any problem with, hanging around people that play with dead animals and dead carcasses and stripping the carcasses and skinning the carcasses and tanning the carcasses, which means when you're doing that, you're dealing with a lot of messy, bloody, smelly stuff. It's really a stench-ridden environment. And that's why the tanner is down by the seashore, so the wind gusts can blow the scent away. Peter's hanging out with this dude. Now, this was culturally taboo for the Jews. This is culturally taboo for the Jews because the Jews held to a notion that it was not appropriate, it was not kosher to be around dead things, dead animals, dead human beings, and what have you. And so for them to exist or live or inhabit an area where there were animals being slaughtered or killed for the purpose of making skins for all sorts of use would have been for them a very, very serious breach in the law of God. So I have to actually share with you a few verses. Now, a careful examination of the scriptures would have us to note that it really was not a problem, because where God speaks specifically in the law of God about not touching the dead, he gave specific commandments about that. And he wasn't speaking about clean animals that could have been killed and skins and stuff used for the purpose of clothing and garments and things of that nature. But the Jews indiscriminately dealt with it. So look at Leviticus chapter 11, verse 31. I'm just going to take you through a couple of passages that affirms the semi-quasi sort of convictions that the Jews had around the idea of touching the dead. Now, you guys remember, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God had given them laws and precepts around cleanness and contamination and disease that were so fastidious, so acute, so meticulous, so detailed that fundamentally it would actually keep the people of God in an unclean state ceremonially if they were to acknowledge every time they inadvertently came across a dead person or a dead body or an unclean animal or touched something unclean or were in a market where unclean things were. Because unclean things, from a Jewish standpoint, a ceremonial standpoint, are everywhere. And this is why the Pharisees really struggled with Jesus being touched by Gentiles and being touched by the common people who in their eyes were sinners and unclean. How could a Pharisee, if Jesus is a teacher, rather a master, how could he subject himself by being touched by the woman with the issue of blood? That would have contaminated him on a ceremonial level. You recall, Jesus gave that profoundly convicting parable of the Jew who came down from Jerusalem to Jericho, who had fallen among thieves. We call that the Good Samaritan parable, right? And he had fallen among thieves, and the thieves beat him up so bad. He was a Jewish cat. Beat him up so bad, Jesus is setting up the parable to open their eyes to the folly and hypocrisy of mere religion. I'm setting the context for where we are. They had beat the dude up so bad, they left him half what? Dead. Now you see why the Levite and the Pharisee went the other way. Because they thought he was what? And they were not going to touch a dead body. They were not going to have anything to do with it. And so the scruples around this issue of touching the dead and dealing with the dead becomes a problem. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 31 says it like this. Well, let me see here. He had given a list of animals that were clean and unclean, as Leviticus chapter 11 underscores, as he speaks to the children of Israel, that you might discern between clean and unclean, between that which is holy and unholy. And he says over in verse 31, these are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them when they be dead shall be unclean until the evening. Do you see that? And upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel of wood or raiment or skin or sack, whatever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put in water and shall be unclean until evening, so it shall be cleansed. In other words, when you go through the Levitical code, and especially chapters 11 through around chapter 17, you find that God stresses this idea of ceremonial cleanliness, again, at such a level that it basically condemns Israel. though they put on a form of obedience to these precepts to justify their own conscience. And in that context, they actually sometimes are in overkill mode. Again, go to chapter 21 and let's look and see what chapter 21 says about this. We're still in the area of instructions by the Lord around uncleanness and things that contaminated. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, I think this will help to serve to give us some idea around this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. Do you see that? There's your rule right there for why the Levite and the Pharisee bypassed the dead Jew, or what they thought was a dead Jew in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But for his kin that is near unto him, that is for his mother and for his father and for his son and for his daughter and for his brother and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath no husband, for her he may be what? Right. But he shall not defile himself being a chief man among his people to profane himself. Now, the chief man among the people here is like the high priest. The common priest could do it. The high priest couldn't. The high priest was not free to access, avail himself to this caveat or this qualifying exception as the common people were. The high priest couldn't do it. And do you know why? Because this high priest is a type of Jesus Christ. It's pointing to the impeccable righteous standard that Christ was called to sustain and keep so that he would be a legitimate lamb without spot and blemish that God might sacrifice. So he couldn't do it. Watch how the language works. It actually segues into a redemptive picture around the type of wife that the high priest was to acquire. And that was a virgin. The only kind of wife the high priest could acquire was a virgin. And you see the picture of the church right there. If our high priest is Christ, the bride that he acquires is a virgin, then that means the church then is a virgin. You guys see that typology, right? So it goes on. Verse 5. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corners of their beard or make cuttings. This gets into idol worship and symbols that amount to almost what we do in our day with tattoos. They shall be holy unto the Lord their God and not profane the name of the God of their God. For the offering of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore, they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife that is a what? Or what? Neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Amazing. See the standard of the high priest? It rises above the standard of the people. Because the standard of the high priest points to the one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. But do you see, as we make our way through this text, how that the covenant of redemption bypasses and excels the covenant of law in this respect? That whereas this high priest was exclusively bound to only a virgin, the wife, in fact, of which the Lord Jesus married, was not only a whore, she was profane. The most notorious sinner for all that Christ could ever marry are sinners. So you see how grace prevails over law in that regard? That you and I who are sinners technically are unqualified to be married to Christ, who is the only holy person in the world, but because of covenant provisions that are rooted in his own intrinsic nature, he is able to take within himself our sinfulness and communicate to us his righteousness, thus nullifying the law of uncleanness, which says if he were a mere human like you and I, the very continence of him touching us would make him unclean and disqualify him from being our high priest. But the reverse is true when it comes to Christ. Because of his divine nature and the impeccableness thereof, and because of his capacity to purify, when we touch Christ or when Christ touches us, our uncleanness is done away with. And his righteousness is communicated to us so that we become what he is. Him having become what we are. That's good.
That's good. That's a message and a whole series of studies in itself. And so you see what we call this is sort of an anti-type or pictures in the law that point to the fulfillment of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so they are limited and deficient in their application where the fulfillment is manifested in the person of Christ. Nevertheless, they serve to teach us these redemptive truths. What you and I are actually dealing with is the living touching the dead. You guys got that? But that's the gospel. Is that not right? That's the gospel. The living touching the dead. This is why I'm saying you got to appreciate Peter. Because Peter at least putting his foot in the water. He's scared, but he's putting his foot in the water. He's going to have to jump in a minute. He's going to jump back out. He's going to jump back out because it's tough. Yeah, it's going to be too much for him. As it is with ungrounded Christians in the 21st century. Tame Christians whose identity is rooted more in their culture and in their ethnicity than it is in the Word of God. You guys know where I'm going? How many of you don't know where I'm going? That way I can keep teaching. Good, I'll give you a few. So, you know, while we are addressing Simon Peter, hanging out with Simon the Tanner, and no coincidence has occurred that Peter is on the housetop receiving a revelation that says to him, eat that which Peter knows according to the law he cannot eat. Right? Which means in Peter's mind, he's being called upon to break the law. Right? Well, he's already partially breaking the law by hanging out with Simon the Tanner anyway. Because grace is moving him into a region that his master told him he must go into. Remember what we learned back in John chapter 20. When Peter was restored to his ministry by Christ, Peter was asked by Christ, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, I do. And he asked him again, do you love me? Peter said, I do. And upon both affirmations, when Peter said, I love you, using the Greek term phileos, Christ said to him, feed my sheep. Remember that? Feed my sheep. And finally he said, feed my lambs. Take care of my lambs. Nurture my lambs. Well, Peter didn't understand that that would be lambs of all kind, not just Jewish lambs. And that's where that the account was given when Peter asked, okay, so now what about John? And the master said, don't worry about John. John's not your business. You stay in your lane. And then this is what the master said to Peter, which is going to be germane to where you and I are. And this will get back to my point about the flesh and the spirit. The master said, Peter, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted to go and you did whatever you wanted to do. What he was saying is when you were operating in the flesh, in your carnal nature, under the law, you did what you wanted to do because you didn't have a power greater than you guiding you to where you don't want to go. He says, but when you are older, and he wasn't talking about physically older, he was talking about entering into the maturity of the new covenant. I'll talk about that in a second. He says, when you are older, you're going to be led by someone else, and they're going to take you where you would naturally not want to go. That's what the text says. What Peter was told is that he would be dominated by the presence of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God would take him through his assignments. Remember what we learned? Our assignments, when they're from God, they are naturally repugnant to us. We don't want to do them. But in order to accomplish those assignments, we need the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God takes us through these assignments that really require and ultimately result in the killing of our what? Flesh. That's right. So Peter has experienced the killing of his flesh ever since the Lord Jesus called him out of the boat from fishing. You guys know that. And so this miracle that he allows Peter to do in the raising of the dead of Dorcas jazzes him. And it's enough to motivate him to follow the Spirit's leading on down to the seashore where Simon the Tanner is. But he now is dealing with a controversial context because the average Jew would not be here. Right? But Peter is hanging out with him. And you and I are seeing in the law of God that there are these details about dead things. So let me see here. Where is the
language around that, the reason for which. Okay, let me start back at verse 18 in chapter 21 so we can go back. Chapter 21 addresses the qualifications of the high priest and the common priest and in touching things that are dead. Verse 18 through verse 21. For whatsoever man he is that hath a blemish, he that he shall not approach a blind man, a lame man, he that has a flat nose or anything superfluous. These are all afflictions and diseases that mankind have and that the Jews were not to be involved in. Or a man that has a broken foot or a broken hand or a crooked back or a dwarf, or he that has a blemish in his eye or scurvy or scabs or hath stones broken. I ain't going to tell you what that is. No man that hath the blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuary. For I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And Moses told it unto Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel. Chapter 21 I read to you because chapter 21 lays everybody low. It destroys the capacity for any human being to actually achieve that goal. You see what God was telling the high priest? That you had to be perfect physically and in every way be flawless in order to be part of the ministry. These are the rules that dominated Israel at that time and completely, basically condemned their capacity to serve God without that law ultimately saying that you are condemned. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 14, one more verse. Deuteronomy 14. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, God makes mention of this again. Chapter 14, verse 8. So, yes, he gets into the whole division of things here, too, as well. All of these fastidious details. Verse 7. Nevertheless, these shall you not eat of them that chew the cud, of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, as the hare. That's the rabbit. I eat that. I eat camel, too. And the coney. That's the hare. I eat that, too. For they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore, they are unclean unto you, as the divided hoof of swine and other animals. And the swine, I eat a lot of that, because it divided the hoof. Yet choose not the cud. It is unclean unto you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead what? Right. And so, see, it was these kinds of rules that the children of Israel were highly conscious of that forbid them even coming near people like Simon the Tanner. Are you guys following me? Okay. But Peter has done that. So let's go back to our text and learn a few more things. Now, let me just say as a rule, it's not necessarily wrong that Simon the Tanner is doing what he's doing for a Jewish person to be around him. But that Jew does not want to, in his own mind, inadvertently find himself touching something dead that does not fall into the category of clean. It's just not kosher. You guys understand that. And we've got kosher stuff going on today in our societies. And we also got the other thing going on with the Muslims cleaning their food. And people are starting to actually gravitate towards that sort of preference for purchasing food. Do you know that is a growing, what's the word for what the Muslims do? What's that word? Halal. Yeah. Halal. And then halal and then also kosher food, because it appears to be a cleaner, more healthier process of preparing food. But just know this, just know this. Are you ready? God didn't set that rule up. So you can think you're becoming holier by that kind of cleaned up food, if you want to, but it's not biblical. So you can still go to church's chicken, and you can still go down to the barbecue joint, and it's all good with the Holy Ghost. I just want you to know that, okay? Because I know, you know, you get to eating the halal food and the kosher food, and you think, oh, my body feels better, and I'm going to live longer. No, you ain't going to live longer. And you're definitely not going to heaven.
And you know, the reason why I would say that, because I'm getting ready to get into some difficult stuff here in a moment, is that here again is the challenge of the Christian. When grace comes into your life and you get bored with grace and you start now wanting to enhance or adorn the freedom of grace with man-made rules. Now you want to build an idol with which you can influence others, if not control them. And, you know, over the 20 years that I've been pastoring Grace, I have had to tell people gingerly and carefully, hey, don't turn that into a gospel. Pastor, you know what? I'm not eating meat now, and I done lost 25 pounds. Cool. Don't turn it into a gospel. You know, Pastor, I done learned now you got to get wheat out of your food. You can't eat wheat. You can't eat wheat. I've been eating wheat all my life. You can't eat wheat. How come now, after thousands and thousands of years, we can't eat wheat? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So, you know, you watch how these people actually, they enter into this newfound experience, and it has its initial benefits. We call it novelty. But they quickly turn it into a gospel and make you bad when you still eat wheat bread. You hear what I'm saying? And so don't do that. You obscure the grace of God. You cause people unnecessary troubles. And you actually misrepresent the freedom that we all have in Christ. Now we'll get to Romans 14 in about 7 months. And there we have to treat that subject of what we can eat and what we can't eat. And we'll go into it in detail. And not what we can eat and what we can't eat, but how we deal with people who choose to hold to these limited dietary laws. And how you make sure that you keep the grace of God center and front and center, if you will, as the main thing, and not your newfound zeal to cleanse your body and cleanse your mind and have revelations from God because you chose to not eat pork anymore. Give me your pork. I'll take it. All right. So in our text, there are a number of points that I want to call our attention to now. You don't have it. We don't have a PowerPoint, so I'll just say this off the top of my head. Peter now is, for all intents and purposes, at the seashore, working with those who are working with the dead. Is that a legitimate proposition? Of course. Working with those that are working for the dead. The account actually becomes for us sort of an analogy of the larger ministry. And I call these baby steps to freedom. Baby steps to freedom. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 alludes to it. Now, Paul knew about this as well, but here's the rule that he sets down. And this rule, again, will affirm what I've just stated about all of that, which in the Old Testament was forbidden by the Jewish people. And it was forbidden not that they would obtain righteousness by their own works, but that they would be shown that by the works of the law, no flesh would be justified in God's sight. If they decide to take that course, they would have to avoid everything that the law said, of which they could not avoid successfully. And in all honesty, would have to admit that they're guilty sinners, which is the design of the law anyway. You guys got that? I remember years ago, and I do this frequently, but I'm so glad that I haven't had to do it in a long time. Years ago, maybe the first 10 years of my ministry, I was in a lot of apologetic debates around law and grace. And all of the arguments around things like keeping the Sabbath, seven-day Sabbath. You know, you run across these folks that say, well, you know, the seven-day Sabbath is part of the Decalogue, and if you keep the other 9 commandments, you got to keep that one too, right? Have you ever heard that argument? You got to keep the seven-day Sabbath. And they would get so fastidious about, well, if you're going to obey God as Jehovah, and if you're not going to bow down to idols, and if you're going to, you know, love your mother and father, what makes you have the right to now abandon the seven-day Sabbath? Right? You ever heard that argument? And then, you know, we would argue and say we have the right to abandon the seventh-day Sabbath because we understand its design and scope, which was limited to the people of God in the Old Testament, as a specific sign for them in the middle of the Decalogue, where Jehovah had given his constitution to them and said, as you obey me, here is one dominant signal, sign that you are my people. Sabbath day is the rest of the people of God in the old covenant, so that the world could see that you're my people. It was a sign to Israel alone. It wasn't to the Gentiles per se. And so when once we come into the gospel age, you don't have that structure laid upon us. By the way, just in case you haven't heard it, the seventh day Sabbath wasn't turned to Sunday. So that argument is a fallacious argument too. So when one says, okay, if it's not Saturday, what day is it, right? That's the logic that we'll follow. If we don't worship on Saturday, what day do we worship on? Well, fundamentally, we worship a person, which is God through Christ, by the power of the Spirit. That is the central focus of our worship, so that the day of our worship becomes secondary. Our rest is found in a person. Are you guys following that? This is very important, just in case you don't know how to argue this point. Our rest is found in Christ. He is our Sabbath. And because we are under grace, we are liberated from that with which Israel was exclusively tied to, which would have its culmination in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Which means the church is free to worship God on any day it wants. It just chose to worship God on the first day of the week, because that pattern was set down by the New Testament, brethren. First day of the week being the day of the what? Resurrection. But it's no law. It's just a pattern. So what I tell people frequently is, we worship on Sunday because it's conventional, it's the pattern, it's the precedent, and because God is not the author of confusion, we don't leave worship open to any day of the week, because you might not know what day people are going to be there. Does that make some sense? And so following order is a dominant evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God. And so we worship. But we're not bound to Sunday. We can worship Wednesday. We can worship Friday. You can worship Tuesday. You can even worship Saturday. It's not a problem. Just don't turn it into a law. Got that? Don't turn it into a law. Your rest is not found in a day. It's found in a person, isn't it? Now, even for those of us who worship on Sunday, you would be lying if you call Sunday your day of rest. Am I telling the truth? Do you know how much work we put in on Sunday? The last day we rested in is on Sunday. Sunday is about the hardest day of the week. I've been laboring on Sunday for I don't know how many years now. It's not a day of rest per se. But it gives us an opportunity to cease from our own works and to contemplate his work, which is what we do when we sit under the gospel. But ladies and gentlemen, we're doing that now. You see what I'm getting at? We're doing that now. So every time the people of God gather together, they are ceasing from their own works to observe his. This is where we get spiritual nourishment, as we give our hearts and our minds, and we've given our bodies. You guys drove here tonight. We've given our bodies to a time of hearing the word of God. So I'm laying a foundation here, and we got about 25 minutes slowly doing it, because I'm going to go back through the 10th chapter when we come back from break, and we're going to deal with it very succinctly, because there's some wonderful points there. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, mark what verses 1 through 5 says. This is your liberty, child of God, when it comes to food. Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. We call that what? Apostasy. Here's the reason for which they will depart from the faith. Giving heed to seducing spirits, right? You know what we call those? False prophets. And then doctrines of devils. That is, now they have contrived theological constructs, arguments, suppositions, assumptions, which amount to doctrines and teachings that Paul says have their origin in demonic influence. We agree with him. And here he begins to allude to some of that. Here it is in verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. See that? That's these are false teachers and false prophets who are hypocrites and pretend that they have the Word of God and know the Word of God and have the Spirit of God and thereby have that unction by which they can communicate biblical truth. Paul says they speak lies in hypocrisy. In other words, they appear to be telling you truth, but they're lying. And here's the reason why. Having their conscience what? Seared with a hot iron. Now, verse 2 is insightful in its own right. We won't stay there, but there is a possibility, and we talked about this years ago at Grace when I gave you the 10 aspects of the conscience. 10 aspects of the conscience. One of them is a seared conscience. When the conscience is seared, it no longer can serve as a warning, a legitimate warning to you when you are crossing lines. It's the same as being ultimately and irreparably reprobate. Sometimes people ask me the question, Pastor, don't these false prophets and false teachers whose avarice and greed and lust and excess, don't they know what they're doing? It seems like they don't. I say they do. The problem is the conscience is seared. And when once the conscience is seared, you can actually do that which is wrong because you have no, we call it an ethical break. You don't have no break stopping you. See, moral people have an ethical break. You guys understand what I mean by an ethical break? The principles of morality within our framework that says no, it says no loud enough for you to stop before you do it. That's called an ethical break. That's an ethical break. I'm not doing that because it's wrong. Right. But when the conscience is seared, you can cross over and do anything. And that's why we end up seeing these guys in scandalous situations in the news having done so many horrible things that you can't imagine that they can stand in front of people, appear to be an angel of light, but behind closed doors engage in all these abominations. A seared conscience. You guys see that? Verse 3. Forbidding to what? And commanding to abstain from what? See, these are the excesses of a graceless theology that accompany men and women who don't know God. These are the excesses of a graceless theology that accompany men and women who don't know God. Now follow this. This is describing legalism. You guys do know that, right? This is describing legalism in its trend. In other words, when a man or a woman puts on a front of being godly or holy, and they really are not, they now have to erect prohibitions to let everyone know that this is the way you distinguish yourself from the common people of the world. Well, we don't do this, and we don't do that, and we don't do this, and we don't do that, and we don't do this, and we don't go here, and we don't go there, and we don't listen to this, and we don't listen to that. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? Because you're going around talking about what you don't do. What do you do? So when I challenge them in debates, I say, okay, so I see the 10 things you don't do. Now tell me the 10 things you do do. Because see, once you give me the list of the things you do do, I'm going to show that you're still a guilty, hell-bound sinner and you need the grace of God. It's the 10 things you do do that's sending you to hell. That's right. That's right. Because see, if they don't eat meat, they glut out on sweets. See, there's a counterbalance to everything when it's not rooted in grace. Do you understand? Because they're doing this, they're speaking lies and hypocrisy. They're speaking lies and hypocrisy. When you're driven by the spirit of legalism, you don't have the freedom to discover what you can and cannot do based upon the clear word of God and the leading of the Spirit of God. Notice what he says. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which what? And what? That's right. Now watch this. For every creature of God is what? I just lays low. Every legalist, bring the pork chops back. Bring the ham hocks back. Save that pig, save that swine, save that cow, save that donkey, save that camel, save the dog. We eat dogs too. Oh, no, see, there you go. There go your holiness right there. I see. If you were starving, And you, if you were starving, and I let some of my brother here who know how to cook hook you up some Doberman pizza. You're starving, hook you up some Doberman pizza, whatever you want to call it. You eat that meat, you say, boy, that's good. What is it? We would say it's pincher, or Dobie. That's just Dobie. Don't trip. It's Dobie. Ooh, that's good. Ooh, that's good. Thank you, Lord. You be gone. Thank you, Lord. That was the best meat I ever had. Because God gave it. We're getting into the character of God. I got 15 minutes if I'm not boring you. I'm just laying a foundation. Getting into the character of God, though. Because that's where we're going. And I thought about this years ago because I grew up in religion. I mean, I grew up from a child, but as an adult, early on, 18, 19 years old. And I have perused through all kinds of twisted aberrations of Christian experience, theology, cultures, and people groups, of which, again, we're getting ready to nail it down and exercise our thoughts on it. And all of these things came up as an issue. And when God began to reveal to me what the Bible actually says, and see, that's the work of the Spirit of God. Here's what happens. When you are properly taught, here's what you are blessed with. You're blessed with what the Bible actually teaches. That's all. When we're in error, we're being duped by and persuaded by what man is saying it teaches. When the Spirit of God is operating and bringing us into the truth, the Scripture, we are now seeing Scripture for what it says. And when you see Scripture for what it says, you now get to see the character of God in a proper light. And the character of God in its proper light is a God of grace, a God of goodness, a God of superabundance, a God of wisdom and kindness. Watch this now. He knows we are in a broken world. Adam and Eve have been out of the garden for a long time. We are in a world that goes through famines and curses and pestilences and droughts and all kinds of ups and downs, right? Why would he restrict us from eating anything necessary in order to survive? See how good God is? Have you ever eaten cricket? No? Have you eaten it? This is pretty good, huh? If it's not bad, if you do it right up, dip it in some chocolate or some cinnamon, full of protein. Guess what? Some people in famished countries, they eat that and that's all they have. And it sustains them. People are suffering, being out in the woods or out in the country and maybe days occur before someone rescues them and they know how to survive off of worms and maggots. Let me help you because it may be coming to America one day. Just watch the food shows. Watch Zimmerman, the guy that eats the bizarre food. Let him help you learn how to eat maggots and worms and snakes and crazy stuff. I bet you if your life hung on it, you would. Y'all looking at me all crazy. I believe the Spirit of God will allow your taste buds to say, you know what, this ain't bad. I think I was 24 years old, and I was working as a mechanic. I was working as a mechanic for many years, and I worked for U-Haul. We would build engines right there off of a seminary at a big U-Haul truck factory. And I had several Filipino friends. And one of my Filipino friends would bring some meat to work every day. And I forget what's the name of dog in Filipino, Romy? How do you say it? How do you say dog in Filipino? Aso? What? Aso? I said aso. And you know what's funny? When you're in different countries and among those people and they try to tell you how to say something and you say it the best you can, they laugh at you. They'll go, you know, say aso, and you go aso. No, no, no. Say aso. You go aso. No, no, no. Say aso. Aso. No, no, no. Okay, stop. Stop. I'm done. If you didn't hear me say aso, then we're done. But my friend, my Filipino friend, we were so cool. He would be sitting there with his meat and his white rice, and he sit by me. He said, "Yes,
You want some, man? You want some? And I said, what is it? He says, it's Arthur. And it was so dark, you know. It's Arthur. And then finally he laughed. He says, it's dog. And I didn't believe him. And then one day I was curious because he was eating it every week, every month. I said, man, let me try some of this. Hillary, it was good, man. Yeah, it was good. All right, I'm going to leave you alone, saints. Well, see, I'm going to survive. When it all comes down, I'm surviving. Come to my house. I'm going to be having German Shepherd, Rottweiler, Pitbull, and collard greens. And collard greens. I know we're going to all try to go vegetarian as long as we can. But when y'all start smelling that barbecue sauce on those, on the pigeon. So go with me back to our text. I got 10 minutes before we wrap it up. What is really involved in the first 24 verses that we were reading? What was involved in that? What was that all about? Peter finally said to them, verse 28, and he said unto them, you know how that it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. And then he finally deals with it. Peter explains to them that him being in the house of a Gentile, Jews just don't do that. So he was already conceding to them that this was a struggle with him. You guys understand that? If it wasn't a struggle, he wouldn't have even had to make the mention of it. If it wasn't a challenge in his heart and his conscience, he wouldn't have even had to make the mention of it. But Peter went with them because the Spirit of God told Peter to go. Remember that? Peter, go with them, doubting nothing. And so he goes. So obviously Peter only had a partial revelation as to the objective for which God sent him, right? And God does that too. There are times when God gives you assignments and does not give you all the information, because the assignment also is a part of your sanctification on such a level that God is calling you to obedience step by step. That until you take the first step in obedience to him, the second one is not necessarily granted, because he's actually wanting you to walk with him, holding his hand as he brings you into an understanding of what he is up to. We're actually getting ready to look at the character of God in an area that's really a challenge for us. So in my outline, I have under this point, and we'll be able to more fully develop that next week, addressing the intrinsic racism that affects us all. Addressing the intrinsic racism that affects us all. Peter was struggling with racism. Discrimination. You guys can see that? Yes, he was. He was struggling with racism, discrimination. How do we know this? Watch how the text unfolds in chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Here's what he says. Okay. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, that is the people coming from Cornelius, Peter went upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. He became very hungry, would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Verses 11 through 14 is now the object lesson for Peter. He saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, and it had a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were, here it is, all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And there came a voice unto him, rise, Peter, kill, and what? But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And that's when God came back the second time and says, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Right? Now, going back to verse 29, the latter part,
Notice what Peter says after he says, you know how it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Here's his answer. But God has showed me. Do you see that? But God has showed me that I should not call any man what? Right. So between the time of Peter's pushback on the vision, his rejection of the proposition to eat, and God saying to him, don't call anything clean or common or unclean, between that time and him making it to Cornelius' house, he struggled through what the vision meant. Because now the vision is taking on material manifestation by virtue of providence. Providence is leading Peter to the Gentiles' house. The Spirit of God says, go to the Gentiles' house. Oh, now the vision is making sense. Because what God is telling me is that these Gentiles, whom we Jews call unclean and common, not set apart to God, not holy, people we do not touch or want to come in contact with or have any company with, they're different than us. We're better than them. We're more holy than them. We don't want to associate with them. God is saying, you're just like them. And they're just like you. So associate, because your job is bigger than your own comfort zones, your own natural inclinations, your own personal preferences, your own desires. Remember, we're going back to the beginning of our study. We know that it's an assignment from God, because God will take us to places that we don't naturally want to go, right? Do things we don't naturally want to do. So right now in our country, we are struggling with the age-old issue of racism still. Is that true? I would open the floor for the question, but I would not want to have to spend the time to discredit anyone here who would assert or assume that we're not still dealing with it. And it's fascinating to me, because I'm just spending these last 5 minutes talking to you about how I have analyzed it over the years, particularly being a political, religio talk show host, right? And I get a chance to really put my hands on the tangible dynamics of people's views and opinions about race on the air, which I'm going to do in the new year. Because the new year, this new year, 2015, we're going to be confronted with it again and again and again at the highest levels. I'll be involved in some symposiums. I'll talk about that, because the Bay Area, I just learned this tonight, that out of all the states in the union, California is the most diverse state in all the unions. Out of all the states in the union. Remarkable. Remarkable. Now, that piece of information being true, nevertheless, does not suggest or imply that we don't have a racism problem. We have a massive racism problem. So while I'm milking these last 5 minutes, here's what I want to let you know. It's possible, and it's important for you and I as Christians to not avoid this one, because this is unavoidable. This proceeds from the character of God. What Peter is about to say to the Gentiles, Cornelius and his band, and I'm looking forward to developing that too. Peter is about to say, God hath taught me. See, his theses come from God. His worldview comes from God. His convictions come from God. The truth that's going to actually bring into captivity his normal thinking is from God. God hath taught me, this is what he says, that he is no respecter of persons. This is what Peter's saying. Peter's standing in Cornelius' house. It would have never been done. He was standing in Cornelius' house, and it would have never been done. Look at verse 34. Are you there? Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, Now, I want you to watch this, and I'm going to just talk about this a little bit in close. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Do you see that? So stay there for a moment, because what Peter is doing is absorbing an experience that he knows is about to have massive implications throughout all Jerusalem, Judea, and the world. Peter has a key that was given to him by Christ to open the door to the Gentile. And it's going to cost him some trouble. Do you understand that? I can see what Peter's doing right now. In his own mind, you know what he's thinking? How on earth am I going to go back and tell my KKK brethren? What I just did? How am I going to tell them I just hung out with a bunch of black dudes and ate some barbecue and talked about Jesus? Right? Because our KKK brethren was just as Christian as our blacks and our Latinos and everybody else, right? Ostensibly, right? See, so like, we all have to just deal with this, you know, just because they had these outrageous notions about the superiority of the Aryan race doesn't discount the plausibility that some of them were saved. Did you guys get that? Who didn't get it? I want you to raise your hand if you didn't get this. I'm going to restate it. Okay, good. See, this is where the mirror has to come up. Watch this now. If you say that a person who is an overt racist cannot be saved, then you are saying that you are probably not saved. Or maybe your mama, your daddy, your grandmama, granddaddy. Are you with me so far? Follow the logic. I talked about this on my program when we were dealing with that guy who owned the team down in L.A., a Jewish guy who owned the team down in L.A. He was overtly racist. Remember that? Forget his name. What's that? Yeah, Stern. And I got on the air and I said, you guys stop hating on Stern. Stop hating on him. Everybody wanted to kill him, bury him, you know, burn him up, send him in a rocket ship off to another planet. Because he just, you know, he called the black players stallions, you know, and these are my horses, you know, and I'm making money. All he was doing was thinking outwardly what a lot of people think inwardly. And what I had to tell my black brothers and sisters is, your grandmama talk like that. Your mama talk like that. Your uncles talk like that. See, in our own quarters, we talk like that. That's true. In our own quarters, our people talk like that. Is that true? Christian, haven't you been surprised when the Lord saves you and pours into your heart the love of God, and that love of God bubbles up and liberates you from unnecessary criticism and discrimination towards other people? And then you go into the midst of your family for a holiday season and your ears are open. And you go, wow, listen to how rank racist these folks of mine are. Right? And now you are so uncomfortable because either you're going to be a hypocrite and go in with them. And the Spirit of God is saying, hey, hypocrite. Why don't you just take an opportunity and preach Christ right here? See what I'm getting at? Because it's across the board. It's across the board. The truth of it is that it's across the board. Here's the thing that's absolutely fascinating to me. The reality is we live with it comfortably. And we utilize that card when we want to. And we have no compunctions about calling ourselves a fully saved, concretely born again Christian. You never challenge your Christianity while you're kicking it with somebody who is less spiritual than you, and y'all talking about those white folks, or those niggers,
or whatever you might call them. You never question your Christianity. Am I telling the truth? You never question your Christianity. You might have a little bit of uneasiness inside because you come to a church like Grace where your pastor is black. And he's preaching the gospel, and I'm feeding my soul through his ministry. And vice versa, wherever we go, I grew up, most of my pastors were Caucasian, are non-blacks. That, it didn't even matter to me in terms of my soul's eternality and spiritual welfare. It didn't matter a bit because the ministry of the gospel and the person of Christ was so much more important to me that racial categories became irrelevant. But not eradicated. Irrelevant, but not eradicated. Irrelevant for people who are mature enough to live out of the will of grace and not allow their identity to be fixed by their ethnic categories. Which, for me, my biggest conflict is with my own African-American community. My second biggest conflict is with my non-African-American community. Because of what we commonly live with. We live with this undercurrent of toleration for racial categories where it's comfortable. This is true. This is very, very true. Here's how intense it is. Are you ready? You can be sitting there right there with your wife. You black, she white. And so I'm giving the extremes because, the color spectrum can flow in and out, right? Latino, Asian, whatever. Different ethnic groups. You can be sitting there as a black man. Your wife is Caucasian. You love her. She loves you. But y'all both racist. Isn't that wild? I'm telling the truth. Can I tell a little truth tonight? This is why I love this church. I really do. I love it because we can actually go there. I'll break into it. I'll deal with it. And then I'll take it to the radio. Like this year we're going to be dealing with it. I'm taking it to the radio. No, because like when they started jumping on Stern, I went to his defense. Let that man alone. I mean, he has a right to believe what he wants to if freedom of speech and freedom of thinking is part of our constitutional privilege. Don't take his money away, his lifestyle away. Who now becomes the thought police? Am I making some sense? A girl recorded him saying something dumb and stupid, of which all of our relatives say dumb and stupid things just like that. And he loses his team. They turn that into a law. You and I are in trouble. Leave that man alone. Do you know how many black people making good money working for him? See, back in the day, if we would have made a stink out of it like that, our grandmama and our uncles and our cousins would have all been out of work. Right? Am I making some sense? See, so you can deal with a thing on a philosophical level, but if you carry it too far, your hypocrisy is going to undo you. Your hypocrisy is going to undo you. So you're going to see, because of the way Providence has put this in our lap again as a country, that you're going to hear debates and discussions and arguments and resolutions on the part of the government that are not going to work with trying to solve this problem. I just stated that it's as deep as a man being able to be white and marry a black woman and love her. And her love him. And they both hate each other's people. Watch this. This is what we call cognitive dissonance. The capacity to split between something being acceptable and something not being acceptable being actually in conflict with each other. This is discrimination, right? And even the two will discover it over time that their families are so bad at it that it creates problems in the marriage. And every now and then they'll take their daggers and spears and throw it at each other.
Two races married.
Now, so, and here's the issue. I'll make a comment in a moment. Here's the issue, and I don't mind opening the floor. I'm only sharing this with you so that for the year 2015, I really want my brothers and sisters to think through the complex nature of it, how complex it is. Because here's the mistake that I see happening all the time, and I challenge people on this openly. The mistake that I see happening is that on one side of the ledger, particularly with America's history of white domination and black slavery, which is a blotch on our culture. And it's not just whites and blacks. You know that, Southerners in between, including our Native Americans. You just can't get away from it. What happens on the side of the oppressor, post-oppressor, is that they say, get over it, right? And on the side of our oppressed, what we say is, or they say is, we can't get over it because the system is not justified yet. Do you follow the logic? We can't get over it until the system is justified. It's really true. It's really true. So, and every now and then you have these things occur that demonstrate the lack of a justified system. And then sometimes our Caucasian brethren get an epiphany and they go, oh, I didn't see that, because they were under the assumption that it's isolated events when it's far more systemic than that. On the part of our black people, they keep making the mistake of grouping them all together instead of respecting each individual person as they should. Am I making some sense? Because at the end of the day, God is no respecter of persons, as we're going to work it through. And for black people, here's what I would say, that our Christianity hasn't done us any good over the last 150 years in those areas. And they will argue it with the scholars and professors will argue with me, pushback on Pastor Jesse. Pastor Jesse, you don't know what you're talking about. We have to circle the wagons. We have to protect ourselves. We have to preserve our culture. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't have to protect yourself. You don't have to circle the wagons. You don't have to preserve your culture. Not if you are Christian first. See, this is the problem that we're challenged with. We're not Christian first. We're black, white first, Christian second. That's the problem. See, once we unpack this in the scriptures, you're going to see that Jesus says, in order to follow me, you got to die. Watch this. Because he did. He walked right into his own hyper-prejudiced culture, told them that he was the savior of the whole world, as the scriptures have plainly stated. And they hung him high and wide because he chose to love Gentiles and Jews equally. This is my problem with my present-day Christianity. And every time I find myself deeply engaged in dialogue with African Americans at the highest level of intellect, they fail to recognize that they have turned their priorities upside down and subordinated the gospel to their own black ethnic identity. It's incredible. So until the black church turns the gospel right side up, and then the white church recognizes that it needs to deal with history more thoroughly and fairly and appropriately, the twain will never come together on a healing level as a nation. Did you guys understand what I just stated right there? Black church has actually idolatrized the gospel, and white church has covered over the transgressions that have been committed historically, when both have to confess their sins and look to Christ as the transcendent revelation that allows us to rise above both precious identities that we're holding to. Otherwise, here's what will happen over the next 50 years. The divide will be greater
and deeper. And we will not see a unified church. Am I making some sense? All right, we'll close in a second. What are you going to say back there, Mr. Lawyer? Yeah, but we're not entering into class elements right now. We're only dealing strictly with the category of ethnicity. Ebonics. And profanities. Only in part. I'm completely on solid grounds with my dealing with it strictly from a social level in the area of ethnicity. Because we could take that same paradigm that you're sharing and make it intra-racial. See, I accept your argument in its own category. You guys understand what I'm getting at? That when he's talking class. Like, he's talking class racism. And class racism can be intra-racial. You can have class racism or discrimination in your own people groups. Yeah, Indians do it all the time, you know. It's the caste system. And this has everything to do with people's perceptions of what's acceptable and not acceptable, and therefore identifying with or not identifying with. And because he already affirmed that, he says some black people are like that. They're, you know, living a certain class or status of life, have a certain level of education, and don't see what some of our African Americans who are living in less privileged circumstances and expressing themselves in much more of a rude fashion, if you will. They don't see that as appealing or wanting to have anything to do with it. And they can also be guilty of the very same discriminatory principles that I'm talking about here. I fully agree with that in its own category. So you can't discount my argument because I'm dealing with one genus of the argument. And the genus of the argument that I'm dealing with is just the fundamental innate racist tendencies that we have. Because we all have these levels of insecurity about differences. Xenophobia is the fundamental principle here. And they can even be within the group. Like, I talked honestly with a Caucasian recently who bemoans the fact that white people are very many in general, not all. Obviously, per capita, you'll get, I've grown up with Caucasian brothers who are so absolutely cool and so in tune to all of these issues that it's a non-issue. You understand what I'm saying? And vice versa, and across the board. You got people who are very clear on these things, but then you got people who don't. And so we have to be very careful to know that there's a legitimate argument that has to be parsed in the area of ethnicity, that has to be parsed in the area of class. Certainly, it's a class battle, too. You guys know that. That's something we all have to struggle with. Here we are living first century modern American Christianity. If we were to have to go to the jungles of New Guinea or go to the deep, dark regions of Central America, we would be struggling with how those people lived here. Right? These are just the fundamental discriminatory principles. I raise that up because you guys are going to be seeing this throughout the course of the years to come. And I only say it that I say it for this reason, Alec. Is that I would want our people, my Christian brothers and sisters, to just do a better job of understanding so that they can be more obedient to Christ. Because if we set up constructs that justify our secret racism, we will not be productive for the Lord. And all it will do is lead you back to your cultural camp where you're more comfortable. And the divisions in the church will sustain, and we will fail to realize biblical Christianity. Are you guys hearing me? We will fail to realize it. And no one said that this is going to be easy. Obviously, we've done 250 years of not being able to settle the problem in America, and it seems to be growing, right? And so I was asking my brothers and sisters, are we finding ourselves having a difficult time being around other, you know, people who are not like us and wondering what they think because of all the media and stuff that's going on? You know, I mean, you can have that, right? Angry black people, angry white people, angry Muslims.
You know, anger is emerging everywhere because everybody's trying to protect their own. In the midst of all this that has to be worked out, it's not going to be worked out overnight. I'll let you talk in a second, Jan. We'll close. It's not going to be worked out overnight. But we have to be able to think these things through, have the discussion, and begin to just kind of try to settle some of these things concretely on a biblical basis, a rational basis, in a way that allows us to advance beyond where we were. Otherwise, we will wake up 10 years from now and we will still be very superficial with each other. When as Christians, we should be able to go deeper. Don't you think? We should be able to go deeper. Jan.
Well, very quick comment.
You got to talk up because they want to hear you.
A very quick comment. That is that in peace.
Right. That's the text that we're all landing on, and we have to contemplate the character of God in that text. And then translate that character into our own convictions as we study the Word of God and see them permeate our walk and transform us so that we're more like God and not like religious folk that we are. That's not easy. God is no respecter of persons. It's not an easy task. Because what we are, if we're honest, recognizing is, yeah, let God be no respecter of person. But insofar as I'm concerned, I'm going to be a respecter of person. That's what it's amounting to still by what we see going on in our culture. One more. George. Mm-hmm. It's not kept alive by politicians. It's opportunistically utilized by them. My argument is that politicians don't have to create racism. All they have to do is take advantage of it when the clashes occur. Right. And magnify it only in this sense. That they take advantage of the conflict to channel it in a way to achieve their own ends. But the inexorable process to which we are all bound is either politics or war. So I'll say this in close. Politics is the civil way of working through conflict. You guys got that? Politics is the civil way of working through conflict. This may not make any sense to you. I'm glad I'm having this conversation with you. I'm so glad I'm having this conversation. Yeah, tell them they're too loud in there. You and I might rue politics and go boo-hoo to politics. But God gave us politics in order to actually deal with conflicts in a civil fashion for society as a whole, because the only other alternative is war. Do you guys hear me? The only alternative to politics is war. We have a conflict, people protest, burn up, blow up things, right? Now the politician's running in and want to try to solve the problem. Politics confines, it constrains, put parameters on hostilities between people groups. And then it implements a process by which we try to solve that. Do you guys see that? We even have a political process in the church. You need to know that. Politics is not bad in and of itself. But like anything, can be manipulated and then coerced to its own end. Having said what I said about this, and I'm glad you guys have been patient. You'll be off for 3 weeks. Having said what I said about this, you know what I still say about America? For me, it's the greatest country in the world. For me, I say that. I mean, I've been to other countries, and they're cool. But what I love about America is the process. Like, for instance, just in this little class, but our church is a multi-ethnic church. You guys know that. Not multicultural. Don't mix multicultural with multi-ethnic. Don't go around saying, Grace is a multicultural church. No, we're not. We're a multi-ethnic church. We ain't got banners and piñatas and sashis and big strange instruments. No, we same culture. Multi-ethnic, right? And you know why that is? Because California is multi-ethnic. So watch what the gospel has done for us at Grace.
The gospel has allowed us to bring men and women who are already used to levels of diversity that allow us to coexist under the same roof with a relative comfortability that you don't have in the South. You don't have it. When I go to the South and preach with my Southern brethren, I let them know before they ask me. Because they always ask, where you from? Before they ask me, I say, man, I'm from Cali. And I love it. Because Southerners look at California like Nazareth. Do you understand? Can't no good thing come out of California. And I'm proud to stand up for Cali. I say, I love my diversity. I love my bag of mixed fruit and nuts and barley. And I love it. I love it. I love it. And many of those states are bemoaning the fact that they haven't had the level of diversity to adorn and don their presence as well. They know that the skin level is irrelevant at the end of the day. We all know that. You understand? God has allowed us to demonstrate that every nationality can rise to the level intellectually, performance-wise, in every level. At every level. No one ethnic group is better than the other. Now in the NBA, we got Asians getting down. Yeah. Who ever thought an Asian can play some basketball? See, there go my racism. He's kicking in right there. Asian brothers can't play no basketball. They play with chopsticks. They're my brother, and I love them. And I'm just saying the equality is intrinsic. And if you give people an opportunity, they'll demonstrate that they can rise to that level. Right? And so that's what we have to do, is give people that opportunity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come out and allowed me to banter around things that are really, in your own eyes, truly important. And may 2015, if we all see it, be a year where we grow in this area and have the tools to be able to communicate around these sensitive issues to the benefit of all parties in view. The history, the conflicts, the offenses, and then the solutions. We want solutions. But we need your grace. We need boldness. We need confidence, humility, sensitivity, empathy, sympathy, all of those virtues that allow for us to be able to have a productive dialogue, conversation, debate, especially as the church of the living God, so that we might be able to honor the God who is the God of all flesh and the Savior of the whole world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.